Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil. Well, since the making of promises, the taking of vows, and the swearing of oaths is such an integral part of our lives in this day and age, it's important that we heed the teaching of Jesus on these matters. Let us pray and ask the Lord for help. Our Father, we thank you for this word, and we ask that you would bless it to our spiritual nourishment, that we would digest the truth of your word, and not only apprehend it with our mind, but embrace it with our will. We pray that you would remind us of the necessity of the Spirit and of grace that we might walk in this way. We pray that you would bring conviction where we have departed from your ways, and that you would bring us into both fellowship and blessedness for our good and for your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I enrolled as a student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I had to sign a student code of conduct. And that code expected basic Christian character and behavior from the students. Nothing extraordinary, certainly nothing unreasonable for those training for vocational ministry. But one of the expectations for students was complete abstinence from alcoholic beverages. The use of alcoholic beverages was prohibited, quote, regardless of personal conviction or ecclesiastic tradition. Now, as a freshly turned 21-year-old with no desire to drink, I didn't find this rule hard to keep. But it turned out that not every student liked the rule, and not every student kept the rule. After my first semester, on the first evening, really, after the official end of the semester, I was invited to a gathering where I was shocked to see some fellow students drinking alcohol. And I was asked if I would like a drink. And I said, no, we're not supposed to be drinking while we're students here at the seminary. Don't you remember the student code of conduct? And the response I received was, oh, that only applies during the semester. We're not enrolled in any classes right now, so we're free to drink. A loophole, or so they thought. Because the next semester, I had a class with one of the academic deans. And after one early class, I asked him to clarify the code of conduct on this matter. And he adamantly stated that the entire code applied for the totality of one's enrollment. But semester breaks did not give any student license to violate any of the rules, including drinking alcohol. Well, after that, I confronted some of the students who had been drinking during the break, and I explained what the dean said. And the reply came back, well, it's a silly rule, it's not biblical, and it shouldn't be there. And the next semester break, they broke the rule again. They broke their promise again. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we find him spotlighting the loopholes of the Jews who would swear by all sorts of things other than God himself in order to provide an opportunity to break their oath. They had arranged a system of deceit filled with loopholes in order to avoid breaking Leviticus 19, verse 12, which says, do not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God, I am the Lord. So they would swear by heaven because that sounded spiritual. They would swear by the earth because that sounded big. They would swear by Jerusalem, because that sounded official. They would even swear by their own head, because that sounded sacred. And yet it was all a scheme, and Jesus knew it. And so he confronted that in his sermon and said, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. In other words, God's people are to be a people of truth, a people who accurately represent who he is in this world. We are to be honest people, not people who make promises and then break them, who say one thing but really mean another, who twist our words and put in details or leave out details in order to kind of escape from responsibility. We're not to promise to live one way and then look for loopholes so that we can live another way. And that's living a lie. And as Christians, God has set us free from living in that way. And God is to be honored with the words that we speak. So here in Matthew 5, 33-37, Christ addresses the abuse of oaths and how dishonesty was prevalent in the ancient world. Christ has been correcting some common misinterpretations of the Old Testament law and exposing the loophole-seeking righteousness of the Pharisees with the surpassing righteousness of his kingdom, a righteousness that comes from a transformed heart. And here he corrects the fourth error out of six. And essentially, he declares that citizens of his kingdom are marked by total truthfulness in a world of dishonesty. Jesus is getting at the character and the heart of God himself because God loves the truth. And so Jesus' words here about oaths and honesty hit close to home for every single one of us because he's calling his disciples to tell the truth, to be marked by the truth, and to be transformed by the truth. And so indeed, the big idea that I want us to see and believe this morning is that Jesus came to turn dishonest liars into trustworthy truth tellers. We are so true to our words that the need for oaths disappears altogether. But how will Jesus do this? What must he work in us in order for us to practice total truthfulness? Well, I want us to look at this in terms of three principles. First, we must reject deceptive practices with regard to oaths and honesty. Second, we must recognize God's sovereignty over all things. And third, we must resist the evil one by only speaking the truth. And if you get a handle on these three truths, these three principles that Jesus teaches here, he will transform you from a dishonest liar into a trustworthy truth teller for the glory of God. So first, in verse 33, we must reject deceptive practices with regard to oaths and honesty. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. Other faithful ways to translate this would be, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now again, as we've seen before, there is nothing wrong with that statement, right? That statement is perfectly fine. The statement is, in fact, a combination of various statements about truth-telling in the Old Testament. In the context of making promises, or being under vows, or obligations. And so, as he did in the first three contrasts, or Jesus begins by bringing to mind two things for us. First, what Moses originally intended by these words. And then secondly, what the Pharisees were teaching as a distortion. So let's think first about the purpose of oaths as Moses taught it in the law. In an oath, we call God to witness concerning the truth of a statement. Okay, and an oath is a religious practice in which you make a statement, and then you call God's name to be tied to it in order to show that you're really serious. Okay, so you make a statement and then you invoke God's name on it. So I swear in God's name about this particular thing. You're bringing God's name to bear on it to show the seriousness of it. Now, a vow is kind of a subset of that. It's a kind of promissory oath, promising to God that we will do something. So vows were very common then, as they are now. Vows were a solemn way that a person could commit himself to the performance of a particular duty. Vows were a way of calling down a higher judgment upon ourselves than ourselves. And vows were a way of solemnizing an agreement or an arrangement and a promise. And so in the Old Testament, God allowed oaths not only to call God himself to witness, but also to help to promote honesty and to maintain faithfulness among his people. For instance, listen to this from Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 through 15. Fear the Lord your God, worship him, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the Lord your God will become angry with you and obliterate you from the face of the earth. So to swear an oath is to call somebody else's name into collaboration with you to attest to what you're saying. And here what God is saying in Deuteronomy 6 is, I'm the one God. Right? I'm it. I'm the only one that you should be invoking my name. Right? I'm the one you should be looking to. Now, taking oaths was a common practice in the Old Testament. You had Abraham and Isaac who made oaths with Abimelech, the king. You had the spies when they went into Jericho, and they made an oath with Rahab that they'd spare her life. You got Hannah, who made an oath with God that she'd give her son, Samuel, to the service of the Lord. Jonathan and David made an oath before the Lord to seal their friendship. All right, you can just read through the Old Testament. It's all over the place. It was a normal practice for people to make oaths before the Lord. But just because oaths were a common thing doesn't mean that they weren't a big deal to God. Listen to Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to put himself under an obligation, he must not break his word. He must do whatever he has promised. God says, if you're going to make a vow and put my name on it, you need to keep it. You need to keep your word. That's what he's saying there. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21, we read, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to keep it, because he will require it of you, and it will be counted against you as sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 7, when you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. And so God is saying, right, just don't shoot off at the mouth. Don't be hasty in making promises. Don't swear oaths or make vows rashly or lightly. And the reason that invoking God's name is so weighty is because of who he is. Like, God is infinitely valuable. Listen to this from Leviticus 19, verse 12. Again, do not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. Right, same thing we see in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 7. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. And this gets at the heart of why vows were to be made cautiously. Because God's name is tied to your words. And when God's people spoke, if they had invoked his name on something, they were dragging God all the way into that through that deal. Right? His name was attached to it. So to take God's name in vain means to empty it of value by using it flippantly or manipulatively or deceitfully. So if someone says, well, I swear to God, you know, or they text you, OMG, oh my God. But what that does is it empties God's name of value. It's used flippantly instead of faithfully. And the Bible teaches that God's name is tied to God's character and that God is a holy God. And so to make light of that is a dangerous sin. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they believe that God's name is holy. And they desperately wanted to uphold the holiness of God. So here's what they did. They wanted to keep the oath system going where you could, you know, swear by oaths, because that's what you do if you're a religious person. If you're a person of God, you make oaths in God's name. So they said, all right, we're going to come up with a system where you can still swear oaths, but we're going to, you don't have to run the risk of swearing in God's name because you don't have to use God's name. So you can swear by the temple or by the altar or by the earth or by Jerusalem or the hair on your head or your mother's grave. You know, you can swear by something else and not invoke God's name. And it's not as weighty. It's not as serious. And what happened in them doing that, right, in creating that structure of oaths that didn't involve God's name, they created a deceitfulness among God's people, where when you were making an oath, you're saying something, or you're making a promise, you don't really have to be quite as aware or see it as quite as weighty because you're not bringing God's name into it. began to really undermine the very thing that they valued. They thought they weren't offending God with their lies. And this is where Jesus steps in and says, no, that is not true. Right? You have perverted the whole purpose of oaths, and in so doing are misusing the Lord's name. In fact, in chapter 23, he calls them blind guides and blind fools and looking for loopholes. They're acting, you know, like a child making a statement with his fingers crossed behind their back, meaning at that moment it was okay to lie. Now, sadly, the integrity of people today is no better. In certain circumstances, it is considered perfectly acceptable to lie, steal, cheat, and offer or accept a bribe. Illegal downloading is done and accepted by almost all. Cheating on taxes is normative. And people say to themselves, it's my money. The government shouldn't be taking it away. Lack of integrity in marriage is also common. People increasingly enter marriage with their divorce settlements already in place. Then they take false vows, promising one another all their earthly goods. Or they fail to keep their vows and become unfaithful, and they divorce. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus follows up his teaching on adultery and divorce with his teaching on dishonest oaths and vows. And this was the type of dishonest culture that Christ spoke to. Unfortunately, it was the religious people propagating it. Now, sadly, there were students during my time at seminary propagating loopholes to the code of conduct. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to practice total truthfulness, we must reject all forms of deceptive practices. We must reject dishonesty in academia, in corporations, in marriage, and in the home. What happens when we tolerate dishonesty is that our integrity slowly begins to erode, and what we previously despised becomes accepted and eventually praised. Well, if that's what the Pharisees were teaching, what did Jesus teach about oaths and honesty? That brings us to our second point. Jesus obliterates the reasoning propping up the Pharisees' sham oath structure by calling them to recognize God's sovereignty over all things. Look at verses 34 to 36. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. So again, the Pharisees apparently were teaching that vows that were in the name of the Lord were somehow more rigidly binding than vows that were not made in the name of the Lord. And you can see their logic in the Lord's rebuke in verses 34 and 35 and 36. The Pharisees were saying something like this. If you make a vow in the name of the Lord, well, then that vow has to be kept. But if you have made a vow in the name of Jerusalem, well, you know, maybe there's a little flexibility there, a little wiggle room, whether you keep that vow or not. But if you make a vow in the name of the Lord, that is a very serious vow. And Jesus is just derisive of that type of sophistry, that type of playing with the words of the living God and the name of God. And so he gives us his interpretation of the truth. Now, before we look closer at what Jesus means here, we've got to take a little time to say what he doesn't mean in the passage. There have been many Christians who have asserted that Jesus' teaching here is that no Christian, no believer ought to take a civil or a religious oath or vow ever. Right? They take his words, don't take an oath at all, to be an absolute prohibition to believers in the taking of civil oaths. And some of these groups teach that Christians may not take an oath in court. You see this especially in the kind of Anabaptist tradition with Mennonites and Amish and some of the Quakers and those kinds of groups. That what Jesus is saying here is that no Christian should take a civil oath. Now, I think there are two problems with that interpretation of Jesus' words. First, it is clear from the Old Testament and the New Testament that righteous and holy and godly men and women do take religious and civil oaths. Right? In the Old Testament, you don't have to look far before you find Abraham and Isaac and Jacob making oaths to the living God. We've already cited some other faithful examples to show there's nothing wrong with taking an oath. And then if there had been something wrong with an oath, then God would not have taken an oath never to swamp this place with water again, as he did in the flood of Noah. Right? He made that promise. And he put the sign of his oath up in the heavens, like the rainbow. And why did God take oaths? Well, he told Abraham, by myself I have sworn, right? I will surely bless you. God makes all kinds of promises and swears some of them with an oath. Hebrews chapter 6, God swore that Jesus would be a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and he did it with an oath. So if there's something wrong with an oath, God would not have used an oath himself. So you might ask, well, why would God do something that Jesus prohibits? And John Stott explains in his commentary that it is not to increase his credibility, but to elicit and confirm our faith. And that is, God did not take oaths to exhort himself to keep his promises. He didn't need any further motivation, right? Nor is his credibility questionable. But humans, right, we hear so many lies that we learn to doubt. And because we ourselves break our own word and others do the same, we might half expect God to be false. And so God condescends to us to guarantee his word for our sake, to strengthen our faith. Furthermore, in addition to God, we find the Lord Jesus himself being put under oath and responding to the high priest. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest says, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And now Jesus, in the very next verse there, does not go on to explain to the high priest about why it is that he's not going to take an oath and answer him under oath, right? He doesn't go back and say, did you not hear my Sermon on the Mount? I said, don't take oaths. No. The Lord Jesus, having been abjured, having been put under oath, according to the living God, as God is his witness to tell the truth, says this, you have said it. But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The Lord Jesus himself answers the question under oath, and he gives the answer that they want. He takes the oaths, as it were, and he gives the answer to the high priest. And so we see a scriptural example that even the Lord Jesus allows himself to be put under oath. And then we could also add Paul as an example. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, and other places we find Paul making oaths, right? As God is my witness, he says. And so his oaths for religious purposes are recorded in the New Testament. And again, Jesus' point is not to prohibit all taking or giving of civil and religious oaths. Well, why then does Jesus say, do not swear at all? Well, I will tell you why. It's because the Pharisees were playing fast and loose. They're being complex with the oath. Right, this is how it worked. They said, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold on the temple, then you're bound to your oath. If anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, now that is something you're bound by your oath. Yeah, what does that mean? Well, it means if you swear by the temple or you swear by the altar, you can break your oath. You can break your promise as much as you want. And Jesus says, if this is your attitude, then I say, don't swear at all. Right? If this is the way you're going to deal with those, then just let your yes be yes, and your no, no, because anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And why? What they were doing was compartmentalizing, right? Saying, God is not the God of the temple or the God of the altar. He's the God over here or the God over there. Right? If you use this verbal formula, then you need to be truthful, or then you need to keep your promise or your oath, but not if you use this. And Jesus says, no. Right? Every word you say is significant. Every promise you make is significant. He removes that artificial distinction between vows that invoked God's name, which were binding, and those that did not and were not binding. Right? He just removes that distinction. Whatever anyone swears by, Jesus says, it refers to God. If someone swears by heaven, verse 34, he invokes God, for heaven is his throne. If someone swears by the earth, he invokes God, for it is his footstool. If someone swears by Jerusalem, he invokes God, for it's the city of the great king. If someone swears by the hair of his head, he invokes God, for he rules all our heads. Right? All oaths call God to witness, for he creates and sustains all things, even our hair. Or in my case, he didn't sustain it. Okay? But he affirms the universal extent of God's sovereignty. In other words, God is saying, this is just absolutely ridiculous what you all are doing. You all come up with these loopholes, and I see through all of it. The whole reason I gave oaths is because of the reality that your words have weight, and there's a responsibility that comes with them. And to think that I only care what happens when you put an oath on my name? No, I own everything. I care about everything that happens here in your life. Every word that comes out of your mouth, I see it. I hear it. And his point in all of this is that if we think for a second that we can escape God's eye or be justified in his sight because we're slick with our words, we are sorely deceived. That God hears our words and he sees our hearts. And if we're going to practice total truthfulness, we must recognize God as totally sovereign. He is everywhere, he hears all, and he will judge all. And therefore, truth is important in every situation, not just some situations. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now, before we move on, I want to meditate further on verse 36. Look at it again. Jesus says, "Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black." Now, this is a statement that requires significant reflection. It requires us to think, what does Jesus mean by this? He talks about the kind of control that we often speak as though we have, but we don't actually have. Jesus says, you can't make your hair white or black. Now you might say, well, of course I can. I can go out and get some hair dye and dye my hair. That's assuming, again, that you have hair. And I can do this and I can change the color of my hair. But understand, Jesus in his day, they had hair dye too, right? They had lots of different dyes. We read about dyers of fabrics and things like that. Now you can get dye and dye your hair at that time. That existed. What Jesus is getting at is something more significant. Because see, even if you dye your hair, as soon as that hair starts to grow, you haven't actually changed the hair. You've simply changed its appearance. You've dyed it so that for a time it has a different color. What Jesus wants us to reflect on is the way in which we speak. Sometimes we reflect a sense of control over ourselves and especially over our bodies that we don't actually have. Now this gets at the heart of our culture's idolatry of the body. Our culture's mantra is, my body, my choice. God says, it's not that simple. Ultimately, our bodies are given to us by him as a stewardship. We did not create ourselves, and therefore we do not own ourselves. Our bodies are given to us by God to be stewards of those bodies. We don't have ultimate control. We can't create for ourselves what we want to be. We can't even change our hair on our head, much less our gender. Jesus is getting at the heart of a deep issue. Our culture says you can make yourself absolutely whatever you want to be, even if it invokes, or even if it involves mutilating your bodies. And Jesus is saying, think what you're saying. You are suggesting in your speech that you have a level of control where you are able to confirm the reliability of your words by swearing by a head over which you can change nothing. You have no real control over this. Jesus, once again, is asking us to consider our hearts. When Jesus talks about dyeing our hair, he's not trying to set legalistic rules about which hairstyles you can and can't have, okay? He's asking us to consider, why am I doing something like this? Why am I speaking as though I have ultimate authority and autonomy and lordship over my body when I am simply a steward of something that God has entrusted to me for a time? He's, again, just piercing beyond just the way we frame our words, and he's getting at the heart. How do I believe in my heart? And how does that spill out of my mouth? And the way that I suggest that I am my own creator, I am my own providential upholder, I am the sustainer of me, of myself, of my body, of my pronouns. So we have to ask ourselves, am I bearing false witness about possessing more control than I really have? We have to ask, am I embracing God's wisdom in creating me as he has created me and his providential goodness and trusting my body to me as a stewardship, or am I bearing false witness about my role as a steward by suggesting that I am instead my own creator, by denying God his glory, by suggesting that I own me? These are questions to ask our friends and our culture. How we speak about the control we have over ourselves matters. This requires serious reflection. You know, Jesus says this almost offhandedly, but he's getting at a profound issue that touches on a number of false messages in our culture today. That God alone is most holy, most wise, most powerful in preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. So we cannot speak as though we control those things in the same way. Well, how then should we speak? Well, quite simply, we need to speak in a way that reflects God's truthfulness. Our words need to reflect not that we have possession or control as God does, but in a way that reflects the way that God is speaking as someone who speaks truthfully. We need to speak with sincerity, with forthrightness, with clarity. Not trying to walk into our speech these loopholes that we can then exploit later at the proper times or to deceive or mislead or hedge. Right, we want to speak as God speaks, honestly. And that means that we must recognize God's sovereignty over all things. Well, that leads us to our third point. Resist the evil one by only speaking the truth. Having told us not to swear at all, Jesus says in verse 37, but let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Meaning, when you speak, speak truth. God calls people to say what they mean and to mean what they say. We are to be disciples, not deceivers. Now, this passage raises several important questions for us. If Jesus' prohibition of oaths is not absolute, as we see example and commands of oaths in Scripture, how should we as followers think about oaths and honesty today? Let's work through just five considerations here. First, the occasion for oaths. It's probably best to start right off and answer the question about whether or not a Christian can ever take an oath. Again, we need to make the main point clear. Jesus teaches that we should be so true to our words that the need for oaths disappears. A simple yes or no should suffice. A disciple should be so reliable that no one asks for more. And further, given that God took oaths and that Jesus once spoke under oath, and that the law permitted oaths, what does Scripture require? Again, the answers vary. There are the literalists, such as the first Anabaptists. They said, take no vows. And as a result, to this day, right, they don't hold military or civic positions. And when they adjust their speech in formal settings, they say, I will, rather than I swear. But I think we should follow the position of the Reformers. You know, Luther and Calvin harmonized the testimony of Scripture by distinguishing between public and private speech. In private, they said, disciples should tell the truth so completely that the need for oaths disappears. Just reaffirming what Jesus says here. And yet, since Jesus spoke under oath, and God took vows to assure those who do not know him very well, for similar reasons, right, Paul put himself under oath, calling God as his witness. So, for the sake of people who cannot know if we are reliable, disciples may take vows. Similarly, we may take vows in courtrooms, or to enter military or political service. Right, in commerce, you may enter into contracts which resemble secularized oaths. You sign your signature for a credit card payment, right? You're promising to pay it back. For those of you who are married, right, you made public vows on your wedding day to formalize your marriage. And still, the very existence of conventions such as oaths shows that lying, deception, and careless speech are both common and destructive. And oaths arise because people so often are liars and dishonest. Oaths imply that one is normally untruthful, or that one needs only to be truthful when swearing an oath. But Jesus' emphasis is that honest people don't have to resort to oaths. It's not that they should refuse to take an oath, right, if asked or required to do so. At best, oaths make men pause and speak more carefully. But in the kingdom, right, your yes should mean yes, period. Your no should mean no, period. We should be so truthful that the need for oaths, vows, and even promises just withers away. And that's the second consideration, the sincerity of our speech. The surpassing righteousness of the kingdom does not look for loopholes. We are called to be sincere people. Not to, you know, where our yes is yes and our no is no. Not to hide things about us, not to lie about what is inside of us, but to be people where we are seeking to live honest, sincere, straightforward lives. Lives that conform to the truthfulness of God. Lives where we are seeking to put off sin by putting on Christ himself. You know, I just love Psalm 15 on this. It says, Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? The one who lives blamelessly, practices righteousness, and acknowledges the truth in his heart. And listen to this, verse 4. Who keeps his word, whatever the cost. Now, that is the real test of character, isn't it? When you make a promise, when you make a vow, when you make a covenant, and you keep it, even though it hurts you, right? Even though it is difficult for you, that is a test of truthfulness. And God says, such a man will be accepted on my holy mountain. Such a woman is faithful to her word. Well, James chapter 5, verse 12 sums this all up, almost quoting Jesus verbatim in Matthew. He says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, so that you won't fall under judgment. Third consideration, the evidence of evil. Again, verse 37, Jesus says, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this, it's from the evil one. If God's oaths reveal that humans are accustomed to hearing lies, then human oaths, vows, promises reveal that we are also accustomed to telling lies. Right? We swear and promise because we are careless at best. You know, if I tell my child, tomorrow I'm going to take you out for ice cream, and the child responds back, Dad, do you promise? Well, I should hear it as an indictment, since it reveals that my child has learned he cannot quite trust his father's word. My yes is not always meant yes. Ideally, a parent's word should be so reliable that the child never thinks about guarantees. Indeed, every disciple should aim to be so reliable that no one asks him for promises. But anything more comes from evil. That is, evil practices, or from the evil one, Satan himself. Anything more than the truth, or anything that takes away from the truth, is from the evil one. Jesus says about the devil in John 8:44, when he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of lies. But ultimately, what this reminds us of is that all of us, too, are liars. What Paul writes is, let God be true, though every man be a liar. Every man is a liar. All of us are not entirely truthful. All of us break our word. All of us stand guilty and condemned before God because we do not perfectly and accurately reflect God's truth. And Jesus takes God's truth so seriously. And Satan is the father of lies, Jesus says. But he says that he is the way and the truth and the life. Right? He's the truth, whereas Satan is the father of lies. And so our speech will either reflect the character of Satan or the character of Jesus. Our speech is that simple, right? It's not just words we say. It's not just things that we throw out there to try to get what we want. Again, we are always living under oath, always bearing God's name and dragging it in. And that character, our speech is going to either reflect the character of Christ or it's going to reflect the character of the devil. Right? So if you're a Christian, that means you've got somebody's name tied to you. Right? You're a little Christ. At Jesus' name, you are a walking billboard for him. You're his ambassador. You are his representative. So that means everything we do, everything we say, we drag his name into it. And if we live a life where we are telling half-truths and we are lying and deceiving, what we're doing is we're taking his name in vain. We're undermining the weight of the glorious one whose name we bear and the one we say we follow. We're taking his name in vain when we say that we are his but live as though we're ours. It's a dangerous place to be. The Pharisees taught that you only really had to be truthful, to be really truthful, when you swore an oath. And Jesus says, yeah, well, verse 20, your righteousness has got to be greater than theirs if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Like God's eyes are never closed. His ears are never stopped. His eyes are always upon you. When you sign a check, you write that credit card slip, you sign a business deal, you are under oath. But you're always under oath. That's the point. Fourth, consider the fine for our failure. Friends, God is interested in every word that we speak. Matthew 12:34-37 says this. For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. A good person produces good things from his storeroom of good, and an evil person produces evil things from his storeroom of evil. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be acquitted, and by your words, you will be condemned. Does God keep a record of your words? Oh, yes, he does. Every word we speak will be brought in as evidence on that last day when we stand before God. Every word. Now, there's bad news in that, and there's good news in that. The bad news in that is that if we examine our hearts and our lives and our speech, we become painfully aware that we are not truth tellers. If we are honest with ourselves, we know that we have deceitful hearts. None of us has been honest in the way that Jesus lays out right here. Nobody in here has done that, right? We have not always let our yes be yes and our no be no. You just haven't. And if we're honest, we've all been deceivers. That's part of what Jesus is doing here. He wants us to see, you're doomed. Because the Pharisees have set up the system that if you keep this, you're good with God. And Jesus says, no, you've got to be perfect in your speech. Always honest to be good with God. So what that means is on that last day, when we come before God and our words or our testimony will either be justified or condemned. And my life is riddled with lies. And if that's what's going to get me into heaven before a holy God, I'm done. And I will be condemned and cast away from his presence forever. But the grace of the gospel is that though we are liars, God is true. And God keeps his word. And in his word, he promised that he would send Jesus to die for our false lie telling. That even though we followed after Satan, the father of lies, Jesus came to die for us so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and washed by his blood. So that we could be transformed by his grace to be people of sincerity and truth. What the gospel calls us to, what Jesus is putting this law on us, is to drive us back to Christ. To look to Christ. The good news is that the very one who says these words, Jesus, he came and he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Right? He is truth. He didn't just speak the truth. He is truth, and he lives truth, never lying, never deceiving, wholly perfect, always living before the eyes of God, perfectly. And then he went to the cross, and he died to take all of our lies, all of our deceits, and every other sin. He takes them all upon himself, there to receive the judgment and the wrath that we deserve. And the Bible says that he who knew no sin, Jesus, has became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That means Jesus became a liar that day, an adulterer, a murderer, and he went to the grave, and he died the death that we deserve. And then he rose from the dead, victorious over all those sins. And now, for anyone who will turn away from their sin and will trust in him, he will give them new life. And he will put his spirit in us, which alerts us to the lies that are in our hearts, so that we can confess them and repent of them and cry out for more mercy every day until we see his face. And so now that idea that by your words you'll be justified or by your words you'll be condemned, all of a sudden that becomes really good news. Because now our words say, Jesus is the truth. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus is my hope. And on the last day, that's what God accepts. Not because of the words themselves, you know, like we know the right answer to the test, but because we believe that and we trust him and we cling to him by faith. And we bring that posture before him. We cry out and there's mercy and forgiveness. And then we'll be brought into that land, that great city of the King, where there'll be no more crying or tears or pain and no more lies. So God wants us to confess our sin and to cling to Christ through faith. We cannot tell enough truth to overcome our lies. So we need to look to Jesus in faith. But he also wants us to repent. He wants to change us from the inside out. He wants us to turn away from our sin and to make things right. And I want you to know that God, the same God who gave grace to save us from our sins, will give you and me the grace to live out the fruits of repentance, to have hard conversations, to be able to walk faithfully in the consequences. But the good news is that he changes dishonest liars into worshipers and trustworthy truth tellers. May he give us grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed make us people of honesty and sincerity. We pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which we do not speak clearly and forthrightly and truly, but the ways that we seek loopholes out of our own speech to misrepresent our thoughts and purposes and intentions to get what we want. Oh, forgive us for these sins, for the sake of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to look to him in faith this morning. We ask that by grace that you would bring us to an end of ourselves, and that we would cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ, in dependence upon his atonement, and for the strengthening by his Spirit, that we would walk in his way. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name.